for those of you who weren't here when we began our study in John chapter 16, we saw that the Lord Jesus was warning them of trouble that was to come, that they wouldn't be offended when such things as being put out of the synagogue would happen in the future when the Lord left this world, when he went to be with his Father in heaven. And even that there would be a time when people would think they were doing God's will by killing you. You see that today, I'm afraid, all around us, don't we? We heard how C.H. Spurgeon put it when it was seen that the sepoys in the 1857 rebellion in Lucknow and other cities in northern India, they really considered to be the Hindu religion that caused the massacres that followed. And he said, well, any man may have their religion, but not if it means that they put a pistol to my head. But that's what has happened. It happens today. It's happened over the persecutions, in the Marian persecutions in the 16th century. And we mustn't be surprised if we find that even our own household hates us because of the gospel. Even those that we love most naturally might turn their hearts from us because of the offence of the gospel. So he was warning them that these things were going to happen. And then he went on to tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we began to look at again. He had already been introduced in John chapter 14, indeed right back in John chapter 7. But we see more detail here. We see that he was saying to them, although I'm not going to leave you comfortless, in John chapter 14, verse 16, he said, I'm going to send you another Comforter. And again, it's interesting, isn't it? You see, think somehow of the Holy Spirit as a comforter on his own. This is somebody new that was going to be sent. But actually, it was another comforter, a comforter to replace the Lord Jesus, who had been the previous comforter. And so, it's to our advantage. The comforter is still with us. We're in no different situation in that respect, but a better situation, because while the Lord Jesus was on this earth, he could only be in one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And so the psalmist wrote, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. And another difference is that while the Lord Jesus spoke with his lips, the Holy Spirit speaks in our heart, invisibly. He quickens, he brings to life the conscience. He brings conviction, as we will see. So, and let us remind ourselves of that threefold ministry that is described by the Lord Jesus from verses 8 to 11. First, he would reprove the world. That's the world, not just the Jews, but the world of Jew and Gentile. All of us. He would reprove us. The work of the Holy Spirit would be reproving us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then the Lord Jesus unpacks what is meant by each of these terms, what he means by sin. Of course, sin is the transgression of the law. But he focuses on one sin, one particular sin, because they believe not on me. We saw last week the reason for this sin being singled out is because it's the crowning or the reigning sin. See, it's the damning sin, because it's the one sin that is a sin against the remedy of sin. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the remedy for sin because he, at Calvary, took upon himself the sin of all God's people. And so when by looking to him, by believing on him, all your sins are forgiven. But if you refuse to look on him, then however good you try to be, you'll never have a remedy for your sin. So that's why this sin is singled out. Another point is that our consciences will tell us about our natural sins, tell us about the sins of lying, of murder, of adultery, but our consciences won't tell us on their own about the sin of not believing in Jesus. Because it's a spiritual sin. Indeed, most are ignorant of this sin. Think of the Prime Minister, he doesn't believe in God. He can't believe that Jesus is the Son of God if he doesn't believe in God. Most of the Jews tragically don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Islam doesn't believe it. They don't realize that this is the crowning sin, and it's only the Holy Spirit that will bring to their hearts this truth that they believed not in me. That is his work. So, friends, when it dawns on you the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, that is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. And then my advice is, don't be like the Jews who stoned Stephen, about whom Stephen accused him to their face. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And let's resist that conviction when it comes that Jesus is the Son of God, that you have a duty to believe. You see, he doesn't believe. The Son doesn't have life. This is the crowning sin. So that's the first point. I'm reproving the world of sin. Then secondly, of righteousness. And we go to verse 10. We see what exactly the Lord Jesus meant about that. Again, it wouldn't perhaps be what you'd expect. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. You might think, well, what's the link between righteousness and Jesus going to his Father? Well, when the Jews wanted, they did crucify the Lord. They persuaded the Romans to crucify him. They went to Pilate and they described him as this deceiver, that this deceiver would, that this deceiver had promised that, or said he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. Now, they knew that this is what the Lord Jesus had said, and so they wanted the Roman soldiers to guard the tomb to make sure this didn't happen. Of course, it was entirely futile because an angel moved the stone and the soldiers were out cold, so they couldn't do anything about it. But these Jews regarded the Lord Jesus as a deceiver for making this claim. But then it happened. And the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 11, that this is the Spirit, it was the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's Romans 8, verse 11. Of course, it was the work of all three persons of the Trinity, because we know that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we know that the Lord Jesus raised himself from the dead, because he told us in John chapter 2, verses around about 19 and 20, that if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. We're talking about the temple of his body. So the Lord Jesus was going to raise up his own body. The Holy Spirit raised his body. So you see how the Jews, who described him as a deceiver, were completely foiled, weren't they? They were humiliated by Christ's resurrection. And this was the work of the Holy Spirit. And you remember when Stephen was stoned, that again by the Jews, because they'd accused him of saying that Jesus was going to, falsely accused him of saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple, and he then showed them that this rebellion that they were showing to the Lord had been throughout their history, and that in fact God doesn't dwell in the temple anyway, he doesn't dwell in a place made by hands. And he then, just before they stoned him, he looked up, and he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he then told the people in verse 56 of Acts chapter 7, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So you see that, quite contrary to the Jews who described him as a deceiver, there he was, seen by Stephen, at the right hand of God. And the question one has to ask is, would a deceiver be at the right hand of God? Would he have a deceiver there? Would he have Judas standing at his right hand? Of course not. No, Peter said he had gone to his place. But the Lord Jesus had gone to the right hand of his Father. Only a righteous man would do that. And so when the Lord Jesus says of righteousness, that the Holy Spirit would reprove of righteousness because I go to my Father, you see, this was the work of the Holy Spirit, raising up Jesus from the dead, but also showing the world that he is now in heaven. See, it was Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, who saw this vision given to him by the Holy Spirit, showing the righteousness of Jesus Christ in heaven. And of course, being the head of the body, there's another aspect to that righteousness. Because he's in heaven and righteous, he imputes righteousness to all his people. The only reason that you and I can come and worship God together today and know that our worship will be accepted and that our prayers will be heard is because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that's imputed to us. It's just like we're part of a body, aren't we? And the Lord Jesus is the head of the body. The head is righteous. So if the head is righteous, all the members of the body must be righteous. It stands to reason, doesn't it? You wouldn't have an unrighteous hand for a righteous head, because the head directs the hand. You have an unrighteous head, you have an unrighteous hand. If you have a righteous head, you have a righteous hand. Or a righteous little finger, whatever part of the body that you and I represent. The Bible tells us, Romans, that Christ's righteousness is to be imputed to every believer. And that's because the Lord Jesus has gone to his Father. Righteous in heaven, his body as head, his body righteous on earth. What a wonderful thing it is that you and I are treated as righteous and not because of anything we've done. Otherwise, none of us could stand here, could sit here, could we? We'd all be thinking, oh, I've got to go and do this, I've got to go and do that to try and get right with God. No, our righteousness is given to us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've confessed our sins, and we've done what we can to put things right when we have sinned. But that forgiveness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, third of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. See, when the Lord Jesus came for the first time, devils could not remain in people's bodies. They were driven out. And that occurred both in the Jewish world and the Gentile world. The apostles continued to drive out demons during the period of the Acts of the Apostles and in the years following. But he was also driven out, the devil was driven out in a very real way. He was driven out from the Gentile world. The Gentile world was under his control, wasn't it, until Pentecost, until the gospel went out into the Gentile world. And then the devil was driven out. He is judged. And he's continuing to be judged. And he will face at the last day that final judgment of being thrown into the lake of fire, which the book of Revelation tells us is prepared for the devil and his angels. We read in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, Chapter 2, verse 15, what the Lord Jesus achieved on the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See, the devil was judged at Calvary. Remember back to that prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the given to the woman in the Garden of Eden and said of the serpent, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And that was speaking, that seed was talking about Christ. Christ would bruise the serpent's head on Calvary. See, the devil is judged. And all who are of the seed of the serpent, going back to that prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 16, verse 15, let me just check. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See, the seed of the woman represents the godly seed. Those before Christ coming, who looked to Christ coming, and then the seed itself, the Lord Jesus, and then all who would believe upon him. And then the seed, Christ, the Messiah, would bruise the serpent's head. And that's what happened at Calvary. That's why it can be said that the devil was judged, and that the work of the Holy Spirit is to show unbelievers, the world, that the devil is judged. Unfortunately, many believe the lie that there is no God, or even some foolish enough to believe that the devil is going to win out. Well, the work of the Spirit is to show the truth that the devil is judged. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, has God's Spirit worked in us? Has God's Spirit worked in our hearts to convict us, to reprove us of sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of all our sins? Have we believed? And can people see we've believed? Because belief, a mental assent to these truths, isn't enough, is it? Called Sadly Manianism. That's a chap who once taught that doctrine. The idea that you just have to give a mental assent to Christ. No, we have to believe in all our hearts. And our lives must reflect what we have believed by the profession of our lips and our lives. Have we believed? And have we believed in that the Lord Jesus is in heaven now, that he's righteous, and that he's made me righteous? And have we believed that there is a judgment to come, that the devil is judged, and that all his seed, all who have rejected the Lord Jesus, will be judged with him? And have we cried out for mercy for the Lord Jesus to save us? These are questions we must ask, because the judgment of the devil in that lake of fire will be so terrible, those fires will never be extinguished, they will go on forever and ever. The pain will be indescribable and it will be an eternal pain. It will never stop. Or may we each turn to the Lord Jesus and walk with him. May the Lord help us. But let's move on to verse 12, where the Lord Jesus says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. It seems that the disciples had come, as it were, to a limit in what they could bear. And yet, there was much more that they needed to be told. I mean, if you think about it, if the Bible ended at the end of John's Gospel, how poor we would be. We still have the Acts of the Apostles, and we have the letters of Paul, of Peter, of John, of Jude. And without those letters, we would be so much poorer. There would be so much we don't know about. And yet, they were not ready to hear it. Perhaps they weren't ready to hear about the rise of Antichrist, not ready to hear that circumcision was no longer necessary, that none of the Old Testament ceremonies would continue, that the gospel would go out to the Gentile as well as the Jew, and there would be no distinction between them. They weren't ready to hear about the final judgment of the wicked, as we have in Revelation. These things the Lord Jesus held back. And he leads his people gently. That's the point. He doesn't overdrive his sheep. That's why I read Psalm 80, verse 1. It's just part of the beginning of part 1 of verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. I don't know if you remember, I'm sure you do, Jacob and Esau, they were at enmity with each other. Esau hated Jacob for stealing his birthright. And when Jacob, having fled to his uncle Laban, when he came back and he met Esau, Esau wanted to travel with him. But he pleaded, Jacob pleaded with Esau and said to him, in Genesis 33, verse 13, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds were younger with me. Just think of you, some of you young ones. And if you were asked to go on a 10-mile walk with a heavy rucksack, what do you think about that? Finish you off, you end up sitting down and asking someone to carry, or maybe not carry, but anyway, you'd be asking for a taxi. See, you're not. You would be driven, you would be made to do more than you're able by your parents or whoever is caring for you, would you? And so it is with the Lord. He will not overdrive his sheep. My Lord, as Jacob said to Esau, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender and the flocks and herds were younger with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. The Lord was not going to overload his disciples with information that they couldn't bear at that time. But then in verse 13, the Lord Jesus tells them, well, this is the provision that's going to be made for you. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And this is really what he's saying here. Is now I haven't been able to tell you everything now, but don't worry, the Comforter will tell you all the things that you didn't know before, that the things that I wasn't able to tell you. And he speaks of the Comforter, gives him a name that we haven't up until now heard. He's the Spirit of Truth. What a relief to hear that there is truth. I may have mentioned that there is a courtroom wherein the witness service room there is a sign that says, speak your truth. Well, we don't speak our truth, we speak the truth, because there's an objective standard of truth. And here, the Lord Jesus says, describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Well, that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is, we've seen already, it is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the Nicene Creed puts it. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We saw that from Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and various other places. But here he's described as the Spirit of truth. Again, that's no different, because the Lord Jesus, in John 14, verse 6, describes himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. But Jesus is the truth, so the Holy Spirit, being the Spirit of Jesus, must be the Spirit of truth as well. So to that extent, they are one, aren't they? Because they're all members of the Trinity. All one. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. How wonderful to have a guide. People talk about their spirit guides, don't they? The trouble is that their spirit guides all lead them in an individual direction, all in different directions. But the Spirit of truth leads his followers, into all truth. We have a spirit. Every Christian has the same spirit. You're not going to find your spirit leads you in to believe this, and your spirit into that. No, the Spirit will lead his people into the truth. And this is what we find, isn't it? That's why we have these great confessions of faith. Because they are a distillation of what the Bible teaches. And it is what the people of God, the wisdom of the years, as they understood the scriptures, guided by the Spirit of truth. What a wonderful thing it is to be guided by the truth. Friends, how we need the truth today. To understand the Bible through the eyes of the Spirit of truth. And when we don't understand what the Bible says, let us ask the Spirit of truth to lead us into the truth. He will lead you into the truth. It's sad that we live in an age where people won't read commentaries. And if they do read commentaries, they're modern commentaries. And very often, those modern commentators haven't themselves read the old commentaries. If you want to read a good commentary, read Matthew Henry. There are a number of others. The Puritans had an extraordinary knowledge and understanding that is lacking today. Read John Owen, his works, what he said about the Holy Spirit. It's much more profound than what you'll get from a modern writer. It's what they have distilled through the Spirit of truth leading them. And so he leads us as well. And we read here, for he shall not speak of himself. He isn't an individual who's a sort of independent member of the Trinity. No, because they are all one. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's not suggested. There are things that the Holy Spirit doesn't know. No, of course not, because he's God, he knows all things. But don't forget that there is an order in the Trinity, not an order of authority, but there is an order of subsistence. The Father is unbegotten and eternal. The Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there is an order of being, but it's not an order of time, because they're all eternal. But he is, but as it were, the fount of the Godhead, in order of subsistence, in order of being, is the Father. In that sense, he was first, but he was not first in time. And it's really important to hold that truth, because otherwise you'll end up having an hierarchy of order and you will lose the oneness of God. And it's what people do, is they try to use their intellectual minds when they need to receive these truths by faith. That prevents us getting into trouble. So we have the Spirit, who only says what is said by the Father and the Son. And so, of course, when the Lord Jesus said, I can't tell you everything now, I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth to you, well, the Holy Spirit of Truth is going to fill up, as it were, where the Lord Jesus left off. And that tells us something else, doesn't it? Well, first of all, in verse 40, he shall glorify me, but he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He is the Spirit of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit makes the Lord Jesus known, and he has written scripture for us, and he interprets it for us as well. He is the ministration of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is the ministration of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen, who brings these truths home to our hearts, friends. So we need him, don't we? Wow, how wonderful we have him leading us like a flock. He shall glorify me. He will point men and women to the Lord Jesus as he brings God's people home. Have you been brought home? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you and brought you into the kingdom of God, that you are glorifying Christ? He will show you things to come. He does. We have that in the book of Revelation. We have the prophecies of Paul and of others in the New Testament, of Jude as well. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. The Holy Spirit is making known what he has been shown by the Father and the Son. This is the glorious unity of the Holy Spirit, the glorious work of making Christ known in this world. And it's a wonderful thing to be a part of, friends. I trust that you are a part of this great and glorious ministration of the Spirit. How wonderful we have such a gospel. How wonderful we're not left comfortless, that we haven't got to work all these things out on our own. That we have the Spirit of Truth, the same Spirit who influenced the prophets of old, who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21. So the Holy Spirit brings these truths to our hearts. And so we must never, the final point, we must never allow Scripture to contradict Scripture. We must never interpret it in that way. People do that. Some people say, oh, well, you know, there are contradictions in Scripture we can't resolve. Yes, we can. By the work of the Spirit showing us how to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how we come to the truth. So we never allow Scriptures to contradict each other, but we find the way in which those Scriptures can be interpreted that keeps them all consistently speaking the truth. Friends, this is the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit continue to guide his people, to guide us, and to keep us in all truth. Amen.